been in sort of resurrection mode. You know, we're leading up to Resurrection Sunday, and I want to speak this morning out of a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And I know it's not Easter yet, but that's okay. We should be talking about resurrection stuff all the time, actually, because we are people of the resurrection. We're people of the Spirit, people of the cross, people of the resurrection. So let's take a minute and pray, and we'll see where we go. Lord, thank you for your word. Let your word bring life to us. Let your word encourage us, convict us, strengthen us, and feed us. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to the glory of who Christ is, that our hearts would be fertile ground for the word of God implanted, that it would bear much fruit. And I ask, Father, that as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish everything that you said it would accomplish. Thank you, God. Thank you for these dear people. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. In John's account, Mary Magdalene is the first witness to the resurrected Christ, which is scandalous in and of itself. And in John chapter 20, John and Peter run to the tomb, and they see that Jesus is not there, at least not in the tomb anyway. And Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden, engages her in conversation. I've always been intrigued by that. I mean, Jesus has been pretty busy, okay? He's been dying for the sins of the world and descending and rising again, and he's raised to life. That's kind of a disruptive event, right? Dead people are supposed to stay dead. He's raised to life, and he chooses to spend a few moments speaking to Mary Magdalene in the garden. That's just the kind of God that he is. So, by the time you get to John chapter 21, we read about the disciples, and you know that they're just absolutely disrupted and a curious mixture of both joy and confusion. They're still trying to figure this out. So, let's just pick it up in John 21, verse 1. And we'll make some remarks along the way. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Now, what's important about this verse is that phrase, revealed himself, because John is a series of revelations of who Jesus is. It's built around the seven signs, you know, the resurrection of Lazarus, the turning of water into wine, et cetera, et cetera. And each of those signs demonstrated his glory. And John writes in a couple of different places that these things are written that you might know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. So John is like a revealing of Jesus, an uncovering, a pulling back of the curtain of who Jesus is. So, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he did it in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." You know what's significant about that is that whenever you're in a kind of a crisis spot, you always run to what's familiar. These guys were fishermen, right? So they don't know what to do, so they go do what they do best. They go fishing. And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved, who is that? John. It's always a curious way. Every time I see that, I'm always like, why did he do that? The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Do you know what that number means? Nothing. It means there were 153 fish. So don't point me to a website of the meaning of the 153 fish, all right? "And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.'" All right, we all believe Jesus is God, right? Wouldn't it be awesome to have God invite you to breakfast? "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" I mean, by this time, they're all kind of going, they've all kind of figured it out by now. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so, with the fish. So again, Jesus has been really, really busy. Right? And here he is, making breakfast for these guys. Now was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." So Jesus is actually prophesying that Peter would die as a martyr, and church tradition has that he was crucified. So, what do we have here in this text? Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from death. He's appeared to his disciples now the third time in John's gospel. You have to know that disciples' worldview has been radically altered by this. They've been with Jesus for 3.5 years, and they've heard him teach, and they've witnessed the miracles. They've been loved by him, and they have come to love him in return. And then it all blows up in their face. Jesus, all of a sudden, is killed. This is not what is supposed to happen to the Messiah, to Israel's king. You remember that conversation where Peter actually rebuked Jesus when Jesus was saying that he was going to be taken, he was going to go to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the scribes were going to arrest him, and he would be lifted up and he would be crucified. And Peter said, "May it never be, Lord. Forbid it." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have your own interests in mind and not the interests of God." So they never did really understand what Jesus was about. And so they're in mourning. Christ has been crucified. He's been laid in a tomb. But then all of a sudden, this crazy woman has this word that can hardly be believed. The resurrection. Jesus is alive. And suddenly the disciples realize that they just really didn't get Jesus at all. They did not grasp fully what he was about and what he came to do. Because he's alive. He's really alive. And I've said this to you before. Judaism in the first century did have a theology of resurrection, just not in the middle of history. They had a theology of resurrection at the end of history. It wasn't very developed, okay? But they had this concept that when time was up and when God gathered up all of the ages and centuries and transitioned to whatever came next, which I'm not sure they even knew, that there would be a final resurrection. So, for Jesus to be raised from the dead in the middle of history was totally out of context and totally out of the box of everything that they thought and believed and thought that they knew about what God did and how God held everything together. So, Jesus is alive. And you got to remember, all these disciples, except for John, because John was present at the cross. I'm a little murky about what was going on with John at the trial and everything, but all of these guys, it wasn't just Peter that denied Jesus. All these guys abandoned him. So you have to know, they're got to be thinking, what is Jesus going to say to me? What is Jesus going to say to us? And you know they're talking about it to each other. Right? I mean, it's just human nature. So they throw up their hands, and a group of them decide to go fishing, and Peter's with them, and they're dealing with joy, but they're also dealing with regret. Regret is a devastating dynamic in a person's life. And we all experience it, and we all deal with it sometimes. I mean, there's lots of things I regret. I regret selling my first car. I do. It was a 70 Chevelle SS. I know. I have another one, though. But I still dream about that car sometimes. And by the way, Mom, I don't know if you know this, but and this was feels like a few generations ago. My dad wasn't really like a car guy. I'm not saying he didn't like cars, and he knew some certain things about cars and all that, but he wasn't like, you know, particularly attached to a particular kind or manufacturer. They were just kind of utilitarian things that you needed because you needed it. And so I'm looking for my first car, and I don't have hardly any money, really. And Dad's been looking around, and I think we looked at a Pinto. Remember those? It's like there was like a Ford Pinto, and then there was this old Maverick, and then there was something else. And then he said, I saw another car in the paper, and it's a little bit more than I think we want to pay, but let's go look at it. And we go to this guy's house, and it's a 70 Chevelle sitting in the driveway, and I'm just like, Dad, he had no idea. He had no idea what that car was. He had no idea how fast that car was. He had no idea. It was a 4-speed. I know I'm really getting way off topic here. But when I say I regret selling my first car, that's why. I regret selling that car. I regret not buying Google stock when it was in the 20s. I regret that. I regret words that I have spoken and choices that I have made. We all have regrets. So here we have Peter, and Peter has been playing on a loop in his head. Right? You ever get a song stuck in your head? Oh my. You get a song stuck in your head and it plays all day. Well, Peter's loop was denying Jesus 3 times. Intentionally, on purpose, the 3rd time with an oath. So he's playing that in his head over and over again. And he sees himself by the fire denying Jesus to a servant girl, invoking a curse upon himself. So vehement is he in his denial. And it's one thing to regret your final actions and words about someone who dies. But it goes to an entirely different level when that person comes back from the dead. I mean, you have the regrets, and they're gone, and you eventually kind of get over it, maybe a little. But now they're alive again. Uh-huh. What does Jesus think of me? Peter wonders. What should I say to him? Now, I want to take our memories back to John 13:1. Jesus, having loved his disciples, what did he say? He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. So this is the context of all of it. Peter was chosen by Jesus. He was one of the inner circle. He was one of the 3. He was on the mountain with Jesus when Jesus was transfigured. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It was Peter that said, "What? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was Peter when they were in the boat, in the storm, on the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus beckoned him to come, to get out of the boat, it was Peter that did that. So Peter experienced the high moments of Jesus' ministry, but all Peter can do is replay in his mind, standing by the fire and denying Jesus. You know this is right. You know this is what he was doing. And Jesus knows this. He knows Peter's regret. And Jesus has a plan to restore him, because that's what Jesus does. Jesus makes new. Jesus restores. Jesus loves. Jesus heals the brokenhearted. Jesus is Jesus. He can't stop loving. He can't stop being merciful. He can't stop showing compassion. Jesus is Jesus. There's nobody like him. And if you don't know him, get to know him. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So Jesus has a plan. And it's interesting, in the account of the resurrection, in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, the angel tells the women, do we have that text? "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Isn't that interesting? It's like Jesus, it's like, make sure you tell Peter specifically, because I know he's thinking he's out, that he's off the team. Jesus says, go tell the disciples, and make sure you tell Peter. Isn't that just like Jesus to do that? He's going to think that he has blown it so badly. Have you ever been there? That Jesus is through with him. And Jesus says, you tell Peter that I am alive and that I will see him and he will see me in Galilee. Okay, so the disciples are fishing and Jesus calls to them from the shore. And Peter recognizes Jesus and throws himself into the sea and swims 100 yards to the shore. And when they get to the shore, Jesus has laid out a spread. There's a charcoal fire. There's fish on the barbecue. There is bread. I love the earthiness of this. And this is a clue about the future, okay? This is Jesus in his resurrected state. It's Jesus' prototypical body, his glorified body, which is what? It's the first fruits, according to 1 Corinthians 15, of all who are in Christ who will be raised. We're going to have a glorified, resurrected body just like Jesus. Okay, y'all been coming to church here long enough. For those of you who've been coming for years and years, heaven is not a disembodied existence where you float around on a cloud. Okay? We're destined for a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live a fully embodied existence. The wind in our hair, the ground under our feet, food to eat, people to love, and Jesus right in the middle of all of it. So Jesus is making breakfast. There's the fire, there's fish, there's bread. And he's cooking breakfast for these inconsistent, fickle, sinful men. How he loves them. And he's still serving them. After being deserted and denied, after being raised from death, Jesus is serving these men. You can truly love a God like this. The gospel is all about the God who serves. He's called the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the suffering servant. And listen to this, Luke 12:37, in one of the parables of Jesus. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. What? The master comes and serves us. Y'all, can I just say, we really don't have any idea about how glorious this God is and how beautiful he is and how compassionate he is. The God who serves. Well, Peter and the rest take their place around the fire. They eat. They finish up, and Jesus turns to Peter with a question, because Jesus knows he's about to restore and recommission the dude that denied he ever knew Jesus with an oath. Jesus is about to restore him and recommission him. He's about to patch him up and put him back out there on the field. Jesus simply asks the question. And by the way, all the other disciples, you know, they deserted too, but they know what Peter did. And I guarantee you, the other 11 are going, yeah, I did the same thing, but I didn't do what Peter did. And Jesus simply asked the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, this is the question of all questions, is it not? Not only for Peter, but for us. Because how we answer this question determines the arc and the sweep of our lives. How we answer this question determines our happiness, our contentment, and joy. Jesus is asking all of us today, do you love me more than? All of us. Do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than that? Do you love me more than her or him? Do you love me more than your husband, your wife, your kids, your career, your comfort, your reputation, more than your money? You see, Jesus is most concerned with love. God is love, right? He's concerned with our love because He created us to love and be loved. That's our sweet spot. That's why we were created. And Jesus actually desires our affection. He desires our love. Specifically, the love revealed in God the Father and Jesus the Son. It's love revealed on a cross, where love laid down its life for the sin of the world. In Revelation 2, in those messages to the churches, Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus are these, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. So Jesus is asking the question, do you love me more than? Okay, so let's get this straight right away. In the Shema, in Deuteronomy, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. Right? I just want to say that nobody does that. Nobody does that. In our fallenness, we don't do that. We love other things. We have our moments. We're up and down. Right? But see, Jesus died on the cross for that too. He died on the cross for the simple fact that we are incapable of loving God that way in our own strength. Right? Okay, so Jesus died for that too. He fulfilled all of the law perfectly in himself so that we are not under the law's condemnation anymore. Okay, so lest you're saying, yeah, I know I don't love God enough. I need to love God more. No, be liberated. God already knows who you are. He already knows your weakness. Jesus is taking care of it. So now you're free to really start loving Him. Does that make sense? Okay. It was out of love that God created Adam and fashioned him and designed him to know God, to fellowship with God, to love God. It was out of love that God pursued Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Samuel and David and Jeremiah. It was because of love that God pursued rebellious Israel over and over and over again. It was because of love that Jesus the Son came to this earth to live and die and rise again. And it's because of God's love that God does not destroy humanity, but rather lays down His life as a substitute for the salvation of the human race. It's out of love that we read in 1 Timothy 2:4 of the God who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's because of love that God created you to love Him back, to delight in Him, to find your highest joy and your highest satisfaction in Him. You see, our sin, we reduce it down to something it's really not. We simply have a tendency to think of sin as the transgression of a rule or a law. But that's not really what it is. Sin is the violation of a relationship. It's violating a relationship. And it's loving temporary things in place of that who is eternal and beautiful and good. And when our loves are disordered, that it causes all kinds of stuff to go haywire in our lives. How many of you know that that's right? Our problem is misplaced affection. We love what is created too much, and we love what is eternally true and beautiful too little. And Jesus' question to us is, do you love me more than? Now, the question is not a threat or an accusation, and Jesus is not saying, do you love me more than? Then prove it. That's not what he's doing. It's a question that cuts to the heart of our fallenness, and it's a question that is meant to rekindle and awaken our love for Jesus. So when Jesus says, do you love me more than? When Jesus says it, it goes to that place in our heart where truth lives. And we go there to that place and we realize Jesus is really everything. And it's the question that he poses that causes us to realize, you know what? I want to love him with everything I am. Yes, Lord. No, Lord, I don't. Yes, I want to. Yes, thank you for asking me that question. Do you love me more? Jesus posed the question to Peter, not to condemn him, but to restore him. And Jesus poses the question to us, not to accuse us, but to heal us and restore us. Because God created you to love him and find your highest joy in him. Hosea 6:6 says, for I desire love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The issue is love. Jesus asks us, just like he asked Peter, do you love me more than these? You see, our affections, what we love the most, becomes the currency of our life. So here's the deal. Everything in creation, everything that God has made, has a certain capacity to bring us joy, right? The beach in the summer. Does summer even exist anymore? This is like the eternal winter. The beach in the summer, the flowers in the spring, the satisfaction of hard work, the pleasure of friendship, the joy of love between a man and a woman, the feeling of a newborn baby in your arms. All these things bring us happiness, and we can love those things. But none of these things by themselves can bring us ultimate joy, right? When you substitute love for these things in the ultimate sense, in place of your love for God, you know what you do? You sabotage your life. Because you are not created. Listen, this is hard. I want you to think about this. You are not created by God to love stuff more than you love God. You weren't. You're not functioning according to the way God designed you. God designed you to love him supremely. You say, well, what happened to us? Well, Genesis chapter 3 happened to us. Our first parents. You know, and we're all just like them. Parents sometimes do this with their kids. Sometimes spouses do it with their spouses. Sometimes people do this with their work. They put inordinate value on something that cannot bring ultimate joy. And our sin leads us to place this inordinate value on something that cannot bear the weight of it. It can't bear the weight of it. And if you are looking to people to meet your need for eternal satisfaction, you will be perpetually disappointed because they cannot bear up under the strain of being God to you. They can't do it. Jesus says, "Do you love me more than?" Think about it. Do you love me more than? The only way to be satisfied and to know joy and happiness is to love the most what is most lovely, to value the most which is most valuable. To know joy is to exalt that which is most exalted. That's the person of Jesus. His grace is deep, deep water. It's His grace that awakens us to love Him. You say, "Well, I'm a sinner." Well, yes, you are. You're also a saint. "Well, may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. My God, He knoweth none." The kind of love we are talking about today cannot be worked up. It only comes by revelation and faith as we believe it. Les said something during the prayer time about God wants us to believe Him. That's what God wants from you. He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to believe Him. And when we respond to His love and the truth that He reveals, we find that our capacity to love Him above all things is awakened. I want to tell a story. I hope I tell it right. Laura, you can pray for me. I saw this. There's a fellow named Charles McKeese. He's British. And he was speaking at a conference, and he tells this story of an Anglican chaplain working in a hospital and going through his rounds in the hospital. And there was a guy laying in the bed that he went by every day, that every time the chaplain walked by him, the guy laying in the bed would shoot him the bird. If you don't know what that means, it means an obscene gesture. So I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to use my fist. So every time the chaplain would walk by, the guy would go like this to him. And it just became a daily occurrence. So the chaplain, he just would smile at him. And this happened for a number of days, and the guy just kept doing it. So one day, the chaplain is walking past the guy, and the guy didn't do that. In fact, he said, "Hey, I want to talk to you." So chaplain stopped. The guy in the bed said, "Why do you wear that little white collar?" He says, "Well, I'm a minister of the gospel, and I pray with people here, and I try to help people in their spiritual life." And the guy in the bed says, "Well, what does it mean to pray? How would I pray?" And the chaplain said, "Well, you take this chair right here. I'll put it by your bed. And you just picture Jesus sitting in that chair. And you just start talking to Him." And the guy said, "Well, what would I say to Him?" He said, "Well, you can say anything you want to Him. What would you like to say to Him?" He said, "Well, I'd like to say that I've really, really messed up my life," except that's not the word he used. "Well, what else would you like to say to Him?" "Well, I'd like to say to Him that I'm really, really alone." "Okay. What else would you like to say to Him?" "Well, I'd like to say to Him that maybe He could remember me." He said, "Well, why don't you do that?" So chaplain went to make his rounds, and he came back a couple of days later, and he was making his rounds, and he noticed the bed was empty. And so he went to the nurse's station to find out what happened to the man in the bed. And they said, "Well, he died. But you need to know this, because because when you were talking to him about Jesus for the next couple of days, he was all bubbly and happy and talking about Jesus and all of that. And he was saying stuff like that you told him that he was created to be loved and to love back, and that Jesus would love him and that he could love Jesus and that he could find joy and he could find eternal peace and that he could know God. And he was talking about these things, and the chaplain was very gratified by that. And he turned to leave. The nurse said one more thing. When we found him, he was sitting on the edge of his bed and hugging the chair. And we found him in that position. Do you love me more than these? See, the gospel is so beautiful and so pure and so glorious and so simple. The thief on the cross. How did you get here? I don't know. The man on the middle cross said I could come. Well, Jesus' response to Peter, I'm winding this up. Every time Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you," what did Jesus say? He said, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs." You know what we take away from that? Jesus really, really loves people. And so he is recommissioning this guy. He's restoring this guy to go take care of Jesus' people. So one of the ways we love Jesus, maybe the primary way we love Jesus, I hate to say it like that. I mean, we love Jesus because he's Jesus. But a way we express it is we love what he loves, and he loves people. So we love people. And we're loving Jesus when we love people. He wants us to value what he values. And as far as your regret goes, I'm pretty sure that after this conversation with Jesus, that all of Peter's regret went away. Right? Because it wasn't too long after this that Peter preached a sermon somewhere. Acts chapter 2, you guys remember that? There was no regret there. He boldly proclaimed who Jesus was and what Jesus did. So give him your regrets. And Jesus has no regrets. He does not regret saving you. He does not regret going to the cross. He does not regret dying for your sins. There's no sin that you've committed that can make him stop loving you. He loves. He's relentless. Do you love me more than? Well, Lord, I want to love you more than anything. Do the work in me. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, would you kindle afresh love for you and for your Son, Jesus? Would you do a deep work in us? Lord, would you help us to discern between that which is temporal and that which is eternal? Father, by your Spirit, would you awaken our affections so that we would simply love you purely with our whole life. Thank you for it, God. And God, as we come to the communion table today, may we encounter your grace once more in Jesus' name.